Well, it is wonderful to be with you on this important day. Praise God for His provision to you as a congregation. And we in Washington bear you no bitterness. Though we were not entirely delighted, we appreciated God's providence and are confident of His trust for us. The Lord has given us good ties with Portland before. I think Mark Hatfield was on the search committee that brought me back in 94. 16 years ago yesterday was the anniversary of my installation. That's when I was installed as a senior pastor there. My first assistant on staff was from Portland, Oregon, Aaron Menikoff, who will be preaching here for you guys, it looks like, in January. So we have many ties with the city, and it's wonderful to be able to be here, and with you in particular as a congregation. So I bring greetings from many people in the congregation in Washington who love Michael and Adrian and the children, and we are delighted for you, and I'm sure they've been praying for us already today. I wonder how many of you can say with me this, maybe a memorized verse from our childhood. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Do you remember that? That makes me think of Vacation Bible School in the 1960s in rural Kentucky. For you, I don't know when that would be. It's a wonderful verse from God's word. I remember memorizing it about hiding God's word in my heart. That's an idea that many of us have been taught. Hiding in that sense can be a wonderful thing, can't it? Treasuring, keeping and valuing. Like when the psalmist says in Psalm 17, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. The New Testament uses the same image for the Christian in Colossians 3. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Hiding in that sense means to be hidden with something. Of course, hiding with has the effect of hiding from. And sometimes that can turn the meaning of the word to emphasize another sense, almost the opposite of being hidden from something. In that sense, it can be negative. Really, even the capturing the essence of God's punishment of us, being hidden from. So God's hiding His face from someone is a way to speak about judgment in the Bible. That's what God did at the Garden of Eden. He hid His face from Adam and Eve when they sinned. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And such questionings and implorings fill the Psalms. Why would you hide? When God would hide His face by means of the Babylonians and judge Jerusalem for His sins, He says in Jeremiah 33, I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. That's why Job asks, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? He means hidden from God's favor. Well, friends, why are any of us hidden from God's favor? Well, because of our sins. What is sin? It's rebellion against God. Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. In fact, our response to God's wrath against us for our sins is for us to hide from God. So Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they had sinned against God, what did they do? They tried to hide. They tried to hide from Him. And we find sinners still make that same instinctual response to a holy God because of our sins, in Revelation chapter 6, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Of course, we're never able to hide from God. We can't do that, just like Adam and Eve couldn't. Jeremiah asks the question, can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? The psalmist confesses, you know my folly, O God, my guilt is not hidden from you. Well, we think of Hebrews 4, which says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So what we find when we think about hiding in the Bible is that hiding can be used in a positive sense of something that we do. Like we said at the beginning, hiding God's word in our hearts, treasuring it. But hiding can also be used in a negative sense, about hiding something because of God's wrath. Hiding is also something we find that we're not to do sometimes. So when we read in Psalm 40, verse 10, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. So, friends, in this sense, we should not hide God's word. We should not hide God's word in the sense the psalmist says in Psalm 78. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, and the wonders He has done. You see, while we're in this world, we are in exile. God's face is turned from us. And so, having lost sight of God, we are dependent upon His word. We are dependent upon God speaking to us. He has turned His face from us in judgment, but He has spoken His word of promise, His word of salvation. Psalm 119, verse 19, I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. There comes a time when even those who are in rebellion against God are tired of not knowing the truth. And they ask, what is the truth? We read this in Jeremiah when King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and had him brought to the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. I am going to ask you something. The king said to Jeremiah, do not hide anything from me. Do not hide anything from me. Henson Baptist Church, a good pastor for this church is someone who will not hide anything in the Word of God from you. If God really exists, and if He has revealed Himself in His Word, then what you want more than anything else in a pastor is someone who will bring you regularly and faithfully God's Word. That's what a pastor is to do. And to illustrate that today, we turn to one of the most well-known Sunday school stories in the Bible, and I think perhaps one of the most poorly considered. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3. It's the story of the boy Samuel. And as we consider this story, I want us to consider what we can learn about God and how we should respond to Him. I pray that we'll see how we can understand God as the sovereign revealer and pay attention to His Word. And elders of this congregation, and it was wonderful to see you all up here together, and Michael, do consider carefully what ministry God is calling you to here in this people. Consider the essence of that ministry and learn from this familiar story. One lesson we see here from 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3 is that we are to fear only God, the sovereign judge. Fear only God, the sovereign judge. Many of you will know this story. Chapter 1 is the story of Hannah, Samuel's mother, being barren, without child, wanting a child. Chapter 2, then, is the story of God having answered this prayer now. She prays a wonderful prayer in chapter 2, extolling God and calling on us to recognize God alone as our judge, that we should live ultimately only in the fear of Him. So, chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord, in the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There's no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by Him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Well, what we've just read Hannah praising God for up there, and you see in verse 3, is that God is an all-knowing judge. That should check the words of the proud, because God's will and God's power are sovereign. He's committed to goodness and to be opposed to all arrogance. In fact, if you look at the middle bit of Hannah's prayer there, say verses 2 through the beginning of verse 8, what you find if you look at it is a pair of seven, or rather is a series of seven pairs, divine contradictions, and then a final pair there in verse 8, all of which emphasize God's sovereignty and His goodness in His sovereignty, and warn of taking that which is apparent at any one time as the final word. Do not think you can get away with things ever when we're referring to a holy, omniscient God, he's saying. We see in verse 6 that God is all-powerful, even over life and death. We see in verse 8 that since God is the author of the whole world, it should be no surprise that He is an authority over it. I mean, why else would the saints there in verse 9 and the wicked have such opposite fates? Well, only because of God. We see there in verses 9 and 10 that God's strength will shatter His opponents and cause His own to prevail. And friends, that's exactly what we see illustrated in this story that comes up. God's strength shattering His opponents and causing His own to prevail. Judging the ends of the earth, as He says here in verse 10. Silencing the wicked, even bringing death, is exactly what God Himself does uniquely and exactly what we see illustrated for us in the rest of chapter 2 and in chapter 3 in the lives of Eli the priest and his sons and in the life of Samuel. So we see throughout these chapters, if you read them, that Eli's sons were wicked. And that Eli himself was not without fault. Look in chapter 2 at verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept the boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Now skip down to verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the people, among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now look at verse 27. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of his life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plate. Appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. And now go on into chapter 3. Look at verse 12. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by the sacrifice or offering. Samuel lay down until morning, and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said to him, Samuel, my son. Samuel answered, Here I am. What was it he said to you? Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. Eli, and even more his sons, were going to be judged by God because of their sins. They had shown contempt for God by taking from the offerings brought to the Lord in ways they shouldn't have. They had also, we read, sinned against those coming in worship. They had been immoral, sleeping with women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And Eli was guilty too. If you look back in chapter 2 at verse 29, you notice that you, he says there, chapter 2, verse 29, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering? That you is in the plural. The prophet there, we don't know who the prophet was, but he indicates Eli and his son's sins. Eli's response to God's judgment is there in chapter 3, verse 18. He is the Lord, let him do what is good in his own eyes. But Eli's not a straightforwardly good character as you read this story. Yes, Eli had rebuked them back there in 2:25, but it wasn't to any effect. They kept doing it. The Lord says then in chapter 3, verse 13, that Eli failed to restrain his sons. He didn't go further than rebuke. He let them fleece the worshipers. He let them abuse the position of responsibility they had in a way that would fleece the worshipers and seduce the women and dishonor the Lord. That's why there in chapter 2:29, the anonymous man of God summarized Eli's actions as honoring his sons more than the Lord. Honoring his sons more than the Lord. We find that summary statement of them there in chapter 2, verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. As it says, they had no regard for the Lord. That is, they acted like they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know his word. They didn't know his laws. And friends, if the priests are this bad, what can be the case with the nation? If this is how the priests are acting, well, and of course you remember what Israel was like then. If you look back in just a couple of pages in the last chapter of the book of Judges, in the very last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, it summarizes what people were like in those days. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now, the specific sin of these men is written there in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Treating the Lord's offerings with contempt. And also then in verse 22, they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This was horrendous for a number of reasons. Number one, it was sin. Just straight up something that they were commanded not to do that they did. Number two, what's worse, it was sin by those who were formally and publicly associated with the worship of the Lord, who is a holy God. Number three, it was a type of sin that was even associated with the ancient Near Eastern pagan idolatry, with the worship of fertility gods. Another tragic irony is that Eli's son, Phinehas, was likely named after his heroic forebear in Numbers 25, who gained renown for his zeal in killing those Israelites who were engaging in just this kind of demonic confusion of public worship with sex. Chapter 2, verse 23 is the sad picture of Eli hearing through others of his son's sins. And then Eli gives that warning and rebuke there in verse 25. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? And then we get this amazing statement. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. God hardened the hearts of Eli's sons, making them hateful and disobedient toward him, like Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus, and like Paul said it happened to the unbelieving Israelites in Romans 11. This is what happened even with those who killed Jesus, we read in Acts chapter 2. God is the sovereign judge, governing even sin. So here in chapter 2, verses 27 and following, this anonymous prophet comes and he confronts Eli for honoring his sons more than the Lord. And God will act as the sovereign judge and pass sentence against the house of Eli. So he says in chapter 2, verse 30, "Now the Lord declares, those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." Many of you may know the movie Chariots of Fire. Remember that one part in the story where Eric Little, in the Summer Olympics there in 1924 in Paris, Little was a committed Christian, and he was scheduled to run a race on Sunday that he refused to run, with the consequence that he was forbidden running the 100 meters race, which was his best race. The schedule had been published several months earlier. His decision was made well before the games began, so people knew of his decision. And the 400 meters race came not on a Sunday. So he was moved and slotted in for that race. And as Little went to the starting blocks, an American who worked there slipped a piece of paper into Little's hand with this verse from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 on it. "Those who honor me, I will honor." And Little ran that whole race with that piece of paper in his hand. He not only won the race, by the way, but he broke the record standing at the time for that event. Bill, I think it was 47.6 seconds at the time. Friends, are you living to honor God? Are you living in such a way that He alone is the one you're trying to honor? Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're very glad you're here today. We're welcome anytime. One simple question is, do you think you've sinned against God? That is, do you think you've done what you have wanted rather than what God has wanted? And if so, what do you think God will or should do about it? Well, here we see that God's Word assumes we are supposed to obey Him, and that when we do not obey Him, we deserve His punishment. The wrong choices we make, the Bible calls sin. Christians are those who are to live fearing God alone. I remember my pastor growing up one time giving the illustration of a man who was a violinist, a young student, giving his first concert. And he gives the concert, and there's just a rapturous applause when the concert's over. And the young man is backstage, and he's looking out, and the manager goes back and says, "Son, you're a smashing success. You know, they love you, they love you. Go, give them an encore, give them another piece." And the young man says, "No, they don't love me." And the stage manager looks out again, and they're all standing and applauding. He looks back at the young man and he says, "What are you talking about? You're crazy. The house is going wild." And the young artist says, "No, that person right there, he's not standing up." Manager looks back out, and this whole house going crazy. He sees one old man sitting there, hands folded, not doing anything. And the manager, just beside himself, seeing, the potential of lost revenue, just looks at the young artist and he says, "What are you talking about? They love you. That's just one old man. What does he matter?" And the young violinist says, "Yes, but that man's my teacher. He's my master." Friends, do you live your life such that if you have the approval of God, it doesn't matter what the whole world says? But if you don't, it doesn't matter the kind of approval you would get? God's judgment is coming here on the house of Eli because they were living in a way that wasn't honoring the Lord. They were honoring themselves. This is what Eli and his family were failing to do, honor the Lord. That's what we want to do. We want to live to honor Him. That's what it means to fear the Lord. So the main lesson we get, and the kind of background lesson to this famous story about the boy Samuel, is that we should fear the Lord. We should fear only the Lord. Fear the Lord alone. But then there's the other message we get, and we only understand that by understanding this first one. And too often this story of the little boy Samuel hearing God calling at night is told outside of the context that I've just given you. And so it becomes a sweet little pious thing about religious boys at 12 feeling a tingle in their heart when that has nothing to do with what this story is about. The second lesson we learn from these chapters is that we are to pay attention to the sovereign God who reveals the truth about Himself. That's the importance of all the great truths about God there in Hannah's prayer that I read at the beginning of chapter 2. God is great and His word should be heard and heeded. These first 10 verses of chapter 2 just make up a beautiful doxology of Hannah, really stressing surprising blessings, evidencing God's sovereignty. Very much like Mary's song in Luke 1, isn't it? That we read around Christmas time. Anyway, this doxology is that through which we're to understand the story of Samuel's birth in chapter 1 and the story of the decline of Eli and the rise of Samuel in chapters 2 and 3 and really the rest of 1st and 2nd Samuel and the rest of the history of God's people through the Old Testament as God presents again and again Himself raising up some and judging others. And that's the story all the way down to this very morning here in Portland. This is who God is. And this is what God does. Meditate on these rich verses here. Find yourself in them. These verses concentrate on God's power and character. We can see that from the very first verse there, Hannah personally takes great joy and delight in God. We see this in verse 2, that God is unique in holiness. He is separate from all that He's made. There's no one beside you, we read. There's only one God like this. She uses the image of rock, which suggests protection and strength and something of God's unchangingness. Of course, everything that is made is open to being changed and finds rest finally only in God. But God Himself never changes. God is eternal. He is reliable. He's like a rock. Chapter 2, verse 11 is a summary statement of Samuel. He's left with Eli the priest by Hannah his mother, to be brought up by Eli. And the rest of chapter 2 there, it's kind of like the camera is switching back and forth from Eli's sons to Samuel, to Eli's sons and what's going on with them, to Samuel. And we, the readers, are to notice the contrast. And there is a striking contrast that's illustrating the prayer that Hannah prayed. And then in chapter 3, it's like these two different stories, unrelated, come crashing together in a climax. Chapter 2, verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So God prospered Elkanah and Samuel under the care of Eli and his parents. And it's wonderful to see there in verse 21 that God blessed Hannah with 5 more children. Samuel was prospering. We read there that Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and men. In contrast to Eli's sons, Samuel grows in favor with the Lord and men. It's wonderful to see a young man loving God and growing in his ways. Now, if you know this story, you know that God is preparing Samuel. He is going to call Samuel to be a prophet through whom he will reveal himself to his people. Chapter 3 is the account of Samuel's call. We see the setting there in chapter 3, verse 1, where the writer observes that in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. And friends, when we read that and we realize this isn't just a story, there were people living and breathing during this time, we realize what a great day we live in. Thank God that His Word is not rare, at least here. We can turn and look at God's Word in our own language. He's revealed Himself and the translations are plentiful and the copies are not illegal. And we can meet like this in public and talk about it. And we can know what God says about Himself and about us. What a privileged time we live in. You realize many of our brothers and sisters in Christ even today don't have that privilege? Christians are being killed in Pakistan for being Christians, for violating blasphemy laws. Not just those people who convert from Islam to Christianity, but even people who were born in ethnically Christian groups are being killed. It's happening in Afghanistan. It's happening in India. It's happening in Yemen and Saudi Arabia. It happens in Indonesia. Friends, I could keep going with that many countries again and more, in which this very day, real people who bleed, who have families they care about, are actually dying because they want to know the truth about God and they want to follow Jesus. We live in a good place for being able to hear the truth about God's Word. Chapter 3, verse 1 says that in those days, the Word of the Lord was rare. But it's into that void that God speaks His voice. And so we get this beloved story of the night the Lord first spoke to Samuel. Now, I bet there are a lot of us who can remember learning this story as a child. Children love this story. Children don't get to be that prominent in too many stories in the Bible. And here, not only do you have a child, but the child is named. We get to know that child a little bit. We've seen about his parents. We know about his birth. So here is one that a child can read the story in and identify with this one. The night the Lord first spoke to Samuel. Children love this story. And we see why right there in chapter 3, verse 4. The Lord called Samuel. The Lord called Samuel. Notice how distinct in time and space is the voice of the Lord to Samuel. This was not a vague sort of romantic impression in his soul. I'm feeling religious tonight. No, God is going to make himself known to his people through this young man. And so he spoke to him. He spoke words to him. Look there, chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Isn't that interesting? The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. There in verse 7, I think that means that Samuel, at that point had never had a prophetic revelation from God. He certainly knew about God. He was working at the temple. He was living with Eli. But Samuel couldn't at this point have been said to know God personally in the way that he would come to know him. And then in verse 8, Eli explains to Samuel what's going on, and Samuel gets himself prepared. Look at verse 8. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Oh, it is important to hear and to heed God's word, isn't it? It is important to hear and to heed God's word. So, children, if you're listening to this, this does not mean that you should lay awake at night and try to hear God's voice. That is not what this story means at all. This story means that you should learn to read God's word. That's what this story means. That God has revealed, He has spoken to us in His word, and that you should give yourself to reading it. So, we see there in verse 9 that as poor a job as Eli may have done with his own family, he was able to teach Samuel how to respond to the Lord. And then we come to the dramatic climax, where these two stories, previously separate, stories of God's judgment on Eli and of his lifting up Samuel, come crashing together. Look there, verse 10. The Lord came and stood there, calling, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." So now this word of judgment on Eli and on his household is given to Samuel, this young boy. We don't know exactly how old. The image there in verse 11 shows us something of the terrible nature of this news. It says it will make people's ears tingle. That's the image of sort of leaves trembling in the wind. It shows the terrible nature of the news. And then in verse 12, these two stories of chapter 2, almost unrelated to this point, collide, and clearly in the very way that God intended them to. In the closing verses of our passage, Samuel is called to deliver God's word for the very first time. He's just served at the temple before. He's not been a prophet. He's been a dutiful gopher for Eli. Eli's reared him. Eli's shown him good. Now we see in verse 15, Samuel lay down until morning, and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." Well, friends, what do you think Samuel was thinking? Naturally, verse 15, we read, Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. And you see what was happening right there. Samuel was being tempted to fear man more than the Lord. Samuel was being tempted to regard Eli as more important than God himself. God told him clearly to give his word to Eli. But Samuel was stuck. In verse 17, the tension just becomes excruciating. Eli is now asking Samuel to perform the office of the prophet, which the young Samuel knows will be against Eli. Eli doesn't know what God told Samuel to say. Time seems to be frozen there in that space between verses 17 and 18. As Eli's instructions hang in the air, what will Samuel do? What will happen? Will he lie? And so love this one who so loved him over years now? Will he be quiet? Hope that he can find a better way? Curry Eli's favor? Or will he pay attention to what God, the sovereign revealer, has said? Will he, in fact, bring God's word to Eli so that Eli too may know it? What will Samuel do? And the tension is resolved in verse 18. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." And friends, with that, Samuel's ministry began. Quite a tough way to be asked to begin a ministry. To bring such a word of judgment against the very one who has cared for you and reared you as Eli had. Samuel was Eli's loyal servant, but God's first. God was making sure of that from the very beginning. Imagine the unearthly task of young Samuel to look up into those old, tired eyes of the man who had prayed for his birth, who had cared for him from his youth, even to the very instance of having helped him that night when he couldn't sleep, having his sleep interrupted, faithfully instructing Samuel on how to relate to God himself. And it is to this one that Samuel, if he would be God's prophet, must speak the truth. Friends, there is a good lesson in that for pastors today. This is true for all the elders in this church. It is especially true for you, Michael, as the one who will most regularly bring God's word to this people. You may like this people okay now. You've just been here 6 or 7 weeks. As you get to know them better, you will find they are odd and strange, because every church is, and you will come to love them deeply in ways you don't imagine right now. Just like when you made those vows to Adrian. I had the honor of doing their wedding years ago now. Just when you made those vows to Adrian, you really loved her. It was sincere. But nothing like what you do now. The same thing will happen with this group of people. You may find yourself tempted to curry their favor. You won't be doing them any favors. Trust the Lord. This is His word. He has revealed Himself. And this revelation is not just for us in our personal quiet times. It's for every person here. You have been specially called to bring God's word to God's people here. Never curry their favor. That's not what they need. In their better moments, it's not what they want. You are called by God to teach His word. Bring them God's word as faithfully as you can, and leave the results to Him. Of course, God has revealed Himself to us in His word, and that means that we have to bring difficult truths from that word sometimes to those that we love. Now, God honored Samuel's honoring of him. God continued to speak through him. He revealed himself more through him. Look there in chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. So the Lord appeared to reveal himself again and again to Samuel through his word. Friends, how would we know the truth about God today if he didn't reveal himself? We can't know the truth about God if God will not let us know Himself. And this is what Christianity is all about. The God who had hidden Himself from us in our sins, whom we have been trying to hide from, God, that God revealing Himself to us in love and mercy in Christ. So friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, the basic thing that this church is about is bringing glory to God by helping you figure out what you should do with your life. And the main thing you should do with your life is turn from your sins and trust in Christ. You've lived in such a way that because God is good, He will judge you, and He will judge you forever. But in His great love, God has made a way for each of us to be reconciled to Him. The eternal Son of God took on flesh. That's Jesus. He lived a life of perfect trust in His Heavenly Father. And He died on the cross a death that He didn't deserve, but that we have deserved by the sins that we have committed. And He died in the place of everyone that would ever turn from their sins and trust in Him. And God raised Him from the dead, accepting that sacrifice. And He ascended into heaven, and He will return. And we are called now to turn from our sins, to repent, is the Bible word, and to trust in Christ alone. And He will forgive us for all of our sins and give us new life. And what a church is not a church full of self-righteous people who've been good rule keepers for 35 years. A church is only for sinners, only sinners, and among those, only for repenting sinners. So, friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, there is nothing better you could do with this day than repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Come to find forgiveness for your sins and fellowship with this great God who has so lovingly revealed the truth about Himself to us. Of course, God has revealed more to us than He ever did to Samuel. Samuel just looked forward dimly to the promises of God. We have a rich record of them here in God's Word. We can read this, and this afternoon we can read it some more. We can treasure it. We can meditate on it. We can admire it. Friend, how central is the Bible in your relationship with God? If your relationship with God is mainly one of having friendships and church activities and sort of mystical times of prayer with imaginings, I would just caution you. God Himself has revealed Himself uniquely in His Word. I'm not sure what you mean if you say you're relating to God and you don't hide His Word in your heart. You don't study His Word. You don't love to find out the truth about Him as He's shown Himself to us in His Word. Pray for this congregation. Pray that Henson will be marked by a faithful ministry of God's Word to one another, far beyond just the pulpit, as we admonish one another in Christ, as we're all supposed to do. Pray that that mark this congregation. Pray that you would be as faithful with each other as Samuel was here. Pray that Henson's members and ministers pay attention to God in His Word. The last thing I want us to notice this morning is that question that I read in chapter 2 and verse 25. Eli poses this piercing question in verse 25. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Friends, that's our situation. We have all sinned against God. None of us rely on and fear and pay attention to God as much as He deserves. So what do we do? Is Samuel the answer? Is Samuel, his prophecies, is that going to be our ultimate answer? Well, it certainly was God's very kind, surprising answer to ending the scarcity of His Word among His people at that point. But is Samuel the final answer? Well, he has an important ministry. But there were limitations even on his ministry. If you look over at chapter 8, you see in the first five verses, Samuel's sons were ungodly. It's just heartbreaking. And it's this disappointment that really sets Israel up for wanting a king. This is then when they start demanding a king, and they demand the handsome Saul, who then again disappoints them. So God points out David, and David is raised up. But if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you find that David is not finally the answer they needed in a king. throughout our passage, there were glimmers of suggestions of something more to come. In chapter 2, verse 26, maybe you noticed some things were said of Samuel that seemed to remind us of what Luke writes of Jesus. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Friends, Jesus is the true prophet that Samuel points to. And then again, look there in chapter 2 at verse 35. God says that through His prophet, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will firmly establish his house and he will minister before my anointed one always. Now, Samuel wasn't that faithful priest. Samuel wasn't even a Levite. Samuel wasn't a priest at all. Who was that faithful priest? That faithful high priest, friends, you find in Hebrews 9. It's the Lord Jesus. He is the faithful high priest. Hebrews 9 says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free. He is the prophet that we need to tell us the truth. He is the king, the priest that we need to offer the sacrifice. And we find he is the king that we need. Chapter 2, verse 10, this wonderful prophecy is given about God's strength being given to his king, his Messiah. And that would in the future be this king whom God would strengthen and use, Jesus. He is the anointed one, the Messiah king. Christ is the prophet we need to hear. He is the priest we need to rely on. He is the king we need to fear, to obey. Jesus Christ is the answer, the prophet, priest, and king we need. So, Michael, as a Christian minister, as one standing in the place of God, as it were, when you bring His Word to His people, what's your desire for these dear people that you are supposed to care for? You must remember that they are your flock only in the most secondary of senses. You are here until Christ returns or until you have finished preparing your role for someone else to take it. They're not yours, ultimately. They are Christ's flock, bought with God's own blood. You are employed as His steward to do them good. Christ has died for them. I remember the words of Joseph Carroll as he talked about what his goal was in London. This is a Puritan minister who was ejected from his pulpit for being a faithful minister near London Bridge. And when he preached his farewell sermon in 1662 from Revelation 3, verse 4, Christ's words to the church in Sardis, "And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." His concluding words to his congregation that day were, "It shall be the desire and prayer of my heart that if I should have no more opportunities among you, as you have been stirred up to obtain this white robe of grace, you and I may meet in glory where we shall never part. That is the best of all. That is the answer of all our prayers. That is the issue of all our working. Then shall we have as much joy as we can hold forever." That's what you want for these people. You want to see them fashioned into capacious vessels for joy. You want to see them be the biggest buckets for joy in God that they can possibly be. So your great question will be, how can you do this? How can you fashion yourself and your people into such capacious vessels for joy? And the answer, of course, is found in Richard Sibbes. This is the Puritan that I love, that I did my PhD on, that Michael knows well. He was a sweet preacher of the gospel, and he holds out basically the same thing that we see this story of Samuel pointing to. Sibbes once observed, "When the gospel is preached, God is carried in triumph, as it were, and His banner is set up, and His promise is displayed, and sinners called unto Him, and God is glorified by the discovery of these things, and faith is wrought in the people to whom they are discovered, and they glorify God in whom they believe. They bless God that ever they heard these tidings. So every way God is glorified. The ministers, they open, as it were, a box of sweet ointment, that the savor of it may be in the church and spread far. They lay open the tapestry, the rich treasure of God's mercies. They dig deep and find out the treasure. Therefore, these promises in Scripture, being so made and performed in Christ, they tend to God's glory, but by us, by our ministry. By our ministry. Can you believe it? By our ministry, God will convey the good He means to convey by the despised ministry. Brother, set up the banner of the gospel in this pulpit. Set up the banner of the gospel. Display His promises, call sinners to Him, and all for His glory. Discover the glory of God to all who will listen. Speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, but now that God has destined for our glory before time began. That is your high calling and your wonderful privilege. Do not hide from these people anything that God has revealed in His Word. May God make you faithful and fruitful in this. Every day He gives you life. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, dear God, each one of us who appears in Your presence as sinners, prays that You would hide Your face from our sins, that You would blot out all of our iniquities. We know, Lord, the glorious promise that You've given us in the Lord Jesus, that He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. But He was smitten for our transgressions. Oh, Lord, You crushed Him for us. Help us to believe that gospel. Oh God, help Michael to be a faithful preacher of that gospel. Pray that You would continue to make this church a community shaped by that gospel. And we pray, Lord, that that gospel would go out from this place powerfully in the east side of Portland, Lord, in this whole area and state and region of the country and beyond. Oh Lord, use Your gospel to get glory to Yourself. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.